Now we were right at the point of starting with John 3 on the bottom of page 25, the interview with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, as Jesus speaks to him, was, of course, one of the leading teachers. Actually, the language here, as you go on a little further, indicates in verse 10, "Art thou the teacher of Israel?" It may well be that Nicodemus was one of the leading theologians of Israel, in the definite article in that verse 10 when he says, "Art thou the teacher and understandest not," would suggest that he was quite high in his ranking. Now he comes and asks Jesus, it indicates that we know thou art a teacher from God. Jesus, as I was indicating just as we ended the last period, dealt with Nicodemus in a rather interesting way. He didn't respond directly to Nicodemus's statement, but rather he moved immediately to Nicodemus's need. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, he must be born anew." So Jesus then teaches Nicodemus, and gives us, of course, all of this instruction, that we must be born anew or born again before we can enter into, before we can even see, that is, with understanding, the kingdom of God. We cannot understand the gospel. We cannot receive the gospel before the work of God's Spirit upon our hearts has taken place. Notice who is the author of this rebirth. The Spirit. It is one who is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And we must be born of the Spirit. It is God's work. Evangelists, I think, sometimes make the mistake when they use the expression, "You must be born again," and suggest, "Now, and here is how you may be born again. Do this, do this, and that." That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say. It does say you must be born again. That's a statement of fact. But it is not really part of the invitation. And it isn't something that we are told to do. It's something that God does for us. Couple that back with John 1, you remember, verse 12, where it, and 12 and 13, where it speaks about the fact that those who received Jesus were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of by God. And you have this teaching. Now, this fits with what we will find later in Jesus' instruction and teaching about the heart of man. Jesus says about the heart of man that man, the heart of man is deceitful, and that out of it proceed all manner of corruptions and evil and sin. Now, you see, that's the condition of man in his sinful condition. His natural sinful condition is that of being wicked, sinful, evil in his nature. Therefore, the necessity of the rebirth. What Jesus is really apparently trying to do with Nicodemus at this point is to throw him back upon the absolute necessity of being born again and to point out to him his sinfulness. Let me also suggest at this point, as you begin to come to receiving the whole of the Reformed view of the gospel, that this matter of the depravity of man is something that Jesus taught in evangelizing. He didn't hide it from the man and say, "Now, we won't talk about that until later. We don't want to get into this business of the fact that you can't receive the gospel on your own." Jesus confronted Nicodemus' first statement. He says to Nicodemus, "You must be born anew. You must be born again. Cannot even see the kingdom." He didn't pull any punches with Nicodemus at all. He simply laid it out. "The fact is, Nicodemus, you cannot even see the kingdom unless you're born by the Spirit of God." Now, of course, behind this whole view of the gospel is the idea of a sovereign grace, that God has elected some, and God is the one who, by his Spirit, does give the rebirth to those whom he has chosen. Now, Nicodemus raises questions about it. He sees it first in terms of the ordinary physical birth, and Jesus points out it is spiritual. By the way, the background for his statement apparently about The fact that he needs to be born again and that he must be born by the Spirit lies back in Ezekiel, where God had promised the idea in the fact that he would give a new heart. Ezekiel 36. Oh, beginning with about verse 22-23. I will sanctify my great name which hath been profaned among the nations which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the nations shall know that I am Jehovah, saith the Lord Jehovah, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of its countries and will bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances to do them. And ye shall dwell in the land which that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. But here you see the idea that what's wrong with man? His heart is sinful. It's dead to God. It's a stone. God's going to give men a living heart in the rebirth. And this is why Nicodemus should have had some understanding about the fact that there is the necessity of a rebirth, and it is a spiritual rebirth that God gives. Now, you may say, well, now you're presenting a gospel that it says that man can't do anything about it, and that man is totally in his sin and his depravity. Unless God moves upon him, he cannot do anything about it. Well, how can you be evangelistic? It's interesting. It's in this same passage that you go right on. Verse 13, and no man hath ascended unto heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Of course, that's a reference to his crucifixion. That whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. There you see the first clear declaration that we've had, at least in Jesus' words, as we've begun the treatment of his words. Clear declaration of the freeness of the gospel. The free invitation. And it's made to whosoever will. Whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. And then you have the next verses, and there is some question among the commentators whether Jesus said these words or whether this is John's comment. In some ways, I would prefer to think that Jesus himself went on to say these words. But even if it's John's comment, of course, it's under the Holy Spirit. It's still God's word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son of the world to judge the world, but that the world through him should be saved through him. So you have then this preaching, and this very interesting thing, this is one of the things I would call to your attention over and over again, and would, as you begin to get the concept, say, of the doctrine of election and predestination, that right in the same passage, and it's so frequently this way. Here you have this one doctor that says everything is of God. Right in the same passage, everything is of man. That is, you are responsible to do the believing. And don't ever get the idea, and this is one of the things I see so many seminarians, perhaps for the first time, grasping the doctrine of election, beginning to say, well, I won't be evangelistic anymore. I can't preach that way I used to anymore. I can't witness the way I used to. Don't ever get the idea that the doctrine of election excludes the doctrine of human responsibility. Now, don't ask how they go together, or you can ask, but I won't be able to tell you. Nobody has ever been able to work out how they both can be true. They are, now let me say, and use this language carefully, they are not contradictory, but they are apparent contradictions to us. They are, in God's mind, certainly no contradiction. And this is the genius of what it is to be reformed. You come to a seminary named Reformed Seminary. The genius of being reformed is to accept whatever the Bible teaches. We try to understand it. We try to explain as much as we can about it. But ultimately, if the Bible is silent on certain things, we have to just be silent. And the Bible hasn't solved that problem. But the Bible does set them both side by side. The sovereignty of God, you must be born, and this is of the Spirit. And yet, you must believe. This is of you. Now, you won't believe without the Spirit's working in you, but nevertheless, it's your responsibility, you see. And as you talk to a sinner, you may talk to him in exactly those terms. John 3:16, I think, is one of your best verses for witnessing. And the fact is that if you meet a stranger, say on an airplane, when you're flying from Atlanta to Jackson, something of this sort, you've only got an hour. One of the very best things that's come to is this verse. He has heard that verse. If he doesn't know anything about the Bible, anything else. And you can just say, well, after all, the Bible says, God so loved the world, and that whosoever believeth, and you can say, you can put your name in there if you believe, whosoever believeth. And right at that point, you see, you can make it very personal, and you make your invitation in terms of what the Bible itself says. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, future, but have, present tense, everlasting life. And I, frankly, this is the way I generally do bear witness, if in biblical language, if I can, and actually then can say, well, now you know, it's not me that's saying this, it's the Bible that says this. And you've heard of John 3:16, haven't you? And then you quote it to him. If he hadn't heard it, he'd heard it then. And then you just go on and develop it with him. And I think that's one of the best ways to do it. So what you do have, and I think this is the thing that to keep in mind, even though you begin to get perhaps more fully than you've had before, this concept of the total sovereignty of God in the plan of salvation, don't ever get rid of the idea, and don't ever let it eclipse the idea. There is the total human responsibility. Both are held, as it were, in sort of a tension in the Scripture, side by side. And we must believe whatever the Bible says. And here you have it in John 3. Both the sovereignty of God and the fact that it is the Spirit that moves where He wills, and that the Spirit will give the rebirth, and yet the responsibility upon every man who hears the gospel is to believe it, to repent of his sins and turn and believe to Christ. We could say much more about John 3:16, and again, we just don't have time to examine it fully. There's a great sermon on the subject by B.B. Warfield. It appears in one of the two volumes, and I'm not sure which one. There've been about five volumes of his writings republished recently. And I'm not sure whether it's in the one on the person and work of Christ or the one on biblical doctrines. But it's at the back end of one of those. It's a great sermon on it. And it would help you to... He says, some people want to take the predestination, say the world means only the elect. He says, that's not what it says. And some people want to press the world and say there is no idea of a doctrine of election here. And he says, but that has to be done away with too. And he talks about the world in John's usage at being a world that is essentially corrupt. And that the little word so is very important in the verse. God so loved. It's an infinite love. And it took an infinite love for the holy God to love a corrupt world enough to send his son. That the measure of that love is not by the extent of the world, which is just a drop in the bucket to God. But the measure of that love is seen between the holiness of God and the corruption of man. That God could still love enough to bridge that gulf is just absolutely amazing. And I would commend that sermon to you most highly. Alright, he that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already. And you notice the changes in tenses in both John 3:16 and 17 and 18. The present tense, he that believeth shall not or should not perish, but has, present tense, everlasting life. Your basis, by the way, of the doctrine of eternal security or the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Even for those who have not believed, they are still under the judgment of God. And again, some of the methods, modern methods of evangelism, don't say enough about the judgment of God. I don't think we need to go overboard and say that's the only message, but that certainly is part of the message. And it is right here. He that believeth not hath been judged already because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. For their works are evil. For everyone that doeth ill hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God. Now, we won't have time to look at this next section at any length. You do have something of the parallel, as Robertson points out, parallel ministry between Jesus and John, the disciples raising certain questions. And John, in the end of verse 30, on top of the next page there, gives the classic statement, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that, you know, brethren, is a motto for every one of us in the ministry. There's one of the great dangers in the ministry is the danger of pride. People come to you and say how much they enjoyed your preaching. And they do put you on the pedestal, as Dr. DeYoung was talking, and you begin to like that. Now, there's a sense in which the minister should be on a pedestal. In one sense, he's a minister of the Word of God. But there's the other sense in which he is the servant. That's the word minister. And John saw his proper function. He, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. And that should be our goal always in the ministry, to point to the Lord Jesus that he may get the glory. And then again, the last verse of that passage, verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life," present tense. "He that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life." And there's a future for him. "But the wrath of God abideth on him," present tense again. The person who's outside of the gospel, he's under the wrath of God. All right, then the fourth chapter of John goes on and speaks about the fact of Jesus leaving Judea, going into Galilee, again going into Galilee, and this would be one of the reasons for assuming then there was this early ministry, as also the records in Jerusalem here, an early Judean ministry, as you begin to outline the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ. And he's going back to Galilee, and here you have his passing through Samaria, which was unusual. Samaria, of course, was not people of pure Jewish blood, but were mixed people. You remember when they were brought back following the captivity, these people, some of them had stayed, and some of them had mixed with the people living here. And the Samaritans were a mixed people and held to their faith of worshiping at Mount Gerizim here at the area right here in this section, middle of Samaria. So many of Jews, Orthodox Jews, would go across the river, come down on the other side, and then come across into Judea. But in this case, Jesus went this way. Down in the section 35, Jesus in Samaria. "So he cometh to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Jacob's well was there. "Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. "And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone into the city to buy food." Now, another example of evangelism here, and an entirely different approach. He'd been direct with Nicodemus about his need of being born again. With a woman at the well, he draws her on with the questions and comments that rouse her curiosity and move her along in the conversation. And as again, I suggest that especially as you become theologically better trained and so forth, that in your evangelism, don't just stick to one rote method, but learn to deal with a man wherever he is. Start with him wherever he is, and be able to talk about the gospel with him in any context. This is the example of the scripture. And she, of course, then wants to know, "How is it that thou, being a Jew," first she asks that question, "asketh me to drink of me, which am a Samaritan woman?" His dress would have betrayed that he was Jew. "And for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." She's somewhat sarcastic at that point. That's this the way the Jews were. They had no dealings with the Samaritans. So she's saying, "How are you, an Orthodox Jew, having any dealings with me, a Samaritan, and a woman at that?" "And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." There, of course, he evokes from her something of interest. "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof? Himself and his sons and his cattle." Jesus answered and said unto her, "Everyone that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. And of course, this is a reference ultimately to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes in every believer, this well of living water. He's the source of life in us. And so if when we receive Christ, we receive the Spirit. And this again we find a little later in the Gospel of John. And here again, she wants water that she wouldn't have to come back again to draw water. And so Jesus moves her on. Jesus saith unto her in verse 17, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Now, one of the reasons he did this is that ordinarily in tradition there in that time, that a rabbi would not talk to a woman without talking to her husband. That this was the order. This was the orderly way to do so. That he would not go on giving her now spiritual instruction, now that she's asking for it. He will not give her spiritual instruction without giving it to her with her husband. So he says, go call thy husband. He's not really interjecting anything that's so strange. It may sound a little strange to us as though he's changed the subject. Actually, he's not. He's acting perfectly in accord with the tradition of the time. Then she answers, I have no husband. And then he says, thou hast said, well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. This hast thou said truly. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now, she recognized he was telling the truth about herself, but she does not at this point face up to her sin. She shifts the subject, you see. You are a prophet. Now, here's the difference between us. And if she can, as it were, catch him on this dilemma, you see, she can say, well, now you say you have to worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say we worship at this mountain. If you're going to hold to that line, I won't listen to you anymore. That's in a way she's trying to evade the real issue with him. I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers say, worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where a man ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such doth the Father seek to be his worshiper. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's, of course, a classic statement about the nature of God himself and the nature of true worship. Even in the Old Testament worship, he's enunciating something in that is new in a sense here, in that since God is a spirit, it's not going to be necessary to worship in a particular place. But he's also enunciating something that has always been true of all true worship, that God is spiritual, and true worship, even through the Old Testament sacrificial system, was spiritual in character. Sometimes in my bringing out the matter of the offerings as being the way in which we worship God, I bring this before a congregation, the fact that we honor the Lord with our substance. And yet this is spiritual worship if it's done with the right attitude of heart. We bring material gifts, and this is an act of spiritual worship if we do it with the right attitude of heart. And this is what Jesus is saying. Of course, he's pointing to the time when, with the destruction of the temple, there will no longer be a particular place where we have to worship as the Jews were under that sort of a law, but that there will be this freedom of worship anywhere, that we can worship in this room as well as in the chapel. We don't have to go to the chapel, as beautiful a sanctuary as that is, to worship God. I saw some of you this morning in prayer in the little square out here in Commons. You can worship outdoors just as well as you can in the chapel. You don't have to be any particular place to worship. And so this is one of the great truths that is enunciated here and that we enjoy the privilege of. Then she moves on and says, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will declare unto us all things. Now the Samaritans accepted the five books of Moses. That's the only Bible they accepted. They didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament. But the concept of the Messiah, you see, was the prophet. I will raise up unto thee a prophet like unto me, Deuteronomy 18. So when she finds him to be a true prophet, she begins to raise this question about the Messiah. It comes to her mind, if this man is a prophet, could he be the Messiah? That perhaps is already there. When he has come, he'll declare unto us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. That's one of the most direct affirmations that Jesus gives regarding his messiahship that you have anywhere. He gave it apparently so directly to her because of her background. She was not of the Jewish faith. She had a very limited scripture, only the five books of Moses. She only knew of the Messiah as a prophet. And he was willing at this point to graciously say to her that he was the Messiah. And then immediately when the disciples are coming back, she leaves, left her water pot, went away into the city. Her immediate response was what we have seen in those disciples. She wanted to tell her friends and loved ones about this one. Notice psychologically how well she does, though, in her witnessing. In verse 29, she says, so she left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Can this be the Christ? If she had come in there saying, I found the Christ, they would say, you're crazy. But she sort of followed the method that Jesus had used. She aroused their curiosity. Can this be the Christ? And they went out and were coming to him. And in the meanwhile, the disciples came and Jesus spoke to them, of course. And then moving on into verse 39, the city, and from that city, many of the Samaritans believed on him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that ever I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they besought him to abide with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word and said to the woman, now we believe not because of thy speaking, for we have heard it for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And that may help us in our understanding of the term of this word world as used by John. Why would the Samaritans have used that word, Savior of the world, except that you see now the Savior is not just a Jewish Savior, but he's the Savior of other peoples as well. He'll be our Savior, we who are Samaritans. Or if they'd been Greeks or Romans, it's not necessarily meaning each and every person in the world is saved, but it's going to be a gospel, and he's a Savior that's going to be offered to all men of every kindred, nation, and tribe. All right, we'll have to move along a little faster. We can go on over onto the page 31. You have now something, and you move to the synoptics give you a little brief summary of his teaching in Galilee, and you have a miracle again in John 4. We'll skip that section 38 and move down to his first rejection at Luke 4, down at the bottom of page 31, section 39. Luke 4, and he came to Nazareth, which had been, of course, his hometown, where he'd been raised. Came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he entered in as his custom was, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now there is a point where you can make the point that the matter of the use of the Sabbath and what we call the Christian Sabbath today, Sunday, Jesus used it for worship. It is to be a day of rest, certainly, but Jesus himself went into the synagogue on that day, as his custom was, and that it was customary for him so to do. All right, they delivered there was delivered unto him the book. Now, the synagogue sanctuary was very similar to a Protestant congregation, Protestant sanctuary today. You'd have a basic room and chamber, of course, where the people were seated frequently. At that time, probably the women might have actually been segregated from the men and kept behind a screen, but they were also allowed to enter into the synagogue. And what you had is simply a place, and if you take a look at a modern synagogue, they keep the scrolls in a place here that they call, sometimes they use the term ark for it, but they keep the scrolls in special chests. And then you have basically a place for reading and preaching. And your Protestant worship service is based on this whole business of the synagogue. You read the scripture and preached it. Synagogue actually was not ordained in the Scripture. You have an allusion to it perhaps in Ezekiel, where he's there in captivity and he gathers the people around him and reads the Scripture. And you have allusions to it as you get the people coming back unto Ezra and Nehemiah. They read the word and expounded it. That is that. That was what was done in the synagogue. No sacrificial system. And so Jesus had, in a sense, endorsed the synagogue in his attending of worship there in his own hometown. But it was not something actually set forth in the Old Testament itself. But they had when a man who was a rabbi would come in, a visiting rabbi, they would deliver the book to him, let him read, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Isaiah 6:61, "because he anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He hath sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, no doubt scrolls, rolled the scrolls up, gave it back to the attendant who was in charge of this. And he sat down. That's an interesting thing. They sat down as they stood to read the Scripture, but they sat down to expound it, to teach. You have references to Jesus sitting to teach on a number of occasions. He sat in the boat. He sat in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is a reference to his sitting and teaching. Closed the book, gave it back, and he sat down. And all the eyes of all in the synagogue were on him. And he began to say, "Today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Doubtless ye will say unto me this parable, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done at Capernaum, do also here in thine own country." You see, he'd been performing some miracles, and they begin to say, "Well, you should do that here. Show us." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But of a truth I say unto you, there are many widows in Israel, were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land, and unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." He's saying that, you see, that Elijah went outside of Israel, and the grace of God was bestowed upon a Gentile woman through Elijah. Now, he's saying, he's pointing to something that's going to raise their wrath against him, of course. "Went to into the land of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And they were filled with wrath in the synagogue as they heard these things, and they arose up and cast him forth out of the city and led him unto the brow of a hill, of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Now, how he did it, we don't know. Did he at this point call upon his supernatural power to be able to be invisible, perhaps? Did he just in his majesty just walk away from them? We just don't know. But it was not his time. It was not the way for him to die at this point. And so he simply would not let them, as it were, thwart his purposes in coming into the world. But here's one of the things that was characteristic of his ministry from the beginning, that he was going to be a savior to the world, you see, not just to the Jews. And he points out that in the Old Testament, God had already shown grace to the Gentiles. The Jews had a hatred for the Gentiles. And, of course, he's already dealt with the Samaritans. They don't know of that, but he's already done it. And now he's, in a sense, announcing, "God is going to send me not just to you. You won't receive me. But he's going to send me out to those beyond." And at that point, they won't kill him. He makes his home in Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. And then you have the account on the next page of the calling of the first four of the fishermen disciples. They had already seen him when they were following John the Baptist, and yet apparently they were not fully following him always, and they were fishing, and so he calls them to come become fishers of men with him. We won't have time to look at that one. and moving on then into the next, we'll skip a page or two. Just about notice the titles of those passages. His first tour in Galilee with the four fishermen, section 44, the bottom of page 35. He went out and went about in Galilee preaching, as you find on top of page 36, Luke summarizes his gospel. But he said unto them, I must preach the good tidings of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for therefore was I sent. Matthew in verse 23 there summarizes, Jesus went about in all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. So you have then sort of a summation of this what is called the Great Galilean Ministry, as he went about preaching and announcing the kingdom and also performing miracles along with this. You have in the next section the healing of a leper, and as the title suggests, much popular excitement beginning to be raised about him. Verses 15 to 16 of the Luke account, but so much the more went abroad the report concerning him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed of their infirmities. But he withdrew himself into the deserts and prayed. You have in the next section, 46, the healing of the man who was lowered through the roof by four friends of his. And that's interesting. Take the Matthew account on page 38 there. Verse 2, and behold, they brought him a man sick of the palsy lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven. Luke tells us about the fact that they had to raise a portion of the roof, lift up some of the tiles, and let him down. But notice all three of those Gospels, Matthew and Mark, Jesus, seeing their faith, says unto him, under the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins are forgiven. And in verse 20 of the Luke account, seeing their faith, he says, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Can a person believe in behalf of another? Their faith was so intense upon Jesus and upon the fact that he could heal their friend that they were willing to raise the roof, as it were, to lower him to Jesus, to get him down there. And seeing their faith, which had been operative in getting this man to them. Now, the man's faith may also be in view here. But it's interesting that it's the plural. That Jesus sees their faith, the faith of these men that went to such extremes to get this man to Jesus, that he then announces to the man that his faith, his sins are forgiven. I think there is something of a parallel in that case for parents who bring their children in infant baptism. We do not really believe that we save the child through infant baptism. We do not believe infant baptism saves. But nevertheless, the parent in the Presbyterian forms is asked, do you acknowledge and do you recognize your child's need of the saving grace, and do you look to Christ for his salvation as you do for your own? And there is the good hope on the basis of a passage such as this, and the good hope that believing that this is something that God has commanded us to do, that should that child die in infancy, we have the good reason to believe he's been accepted in the household of the faith. But here you have then Jesus saying to this man, your sins are forgiven on the basis of the faith, particularly of the four that let him down. Now, this helps us also to understand the miracle. And the place of miracles as signs. They didn't like this fact. Take the Matthew account. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, thy sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go to thy house. In other words, the miracle here was given as a means of revealing this truth. Jesus had said, your sins are forgiven you. Now to demonstrate that he had power to forgive sins, he heals the man. And so you see then, this miracle was clearly an act of revelation. It is in, was intended as for that purpose. The people there in verse 8, the multitudes, when they saw it, they were afraid and glorified God, which was had given such power unto men. Proper reaction, glorifying of God. You find in verse 25 of the Lucan account that the man himself went to his house glorifying God. All right, the next section, you have the calling of Matthew. Two different names used there, but we believe this is the same person Matthew used in Matthew, Levi, son of Alphaeus, used in the other two Gospels. Then in the next section, the matter of defending his feasting instead of fasting, he uses two or three parables about that. That he is the bridegroom. This is the suggestion. Say again, Matthew, take the Matthew account, verse 15. Jesus said unto them, "Can the sons of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Then will they fast." And then another parable, "And no man putteth a piece of undressed cloth upon an old garment, for that which should fill it taketh from the garment, and a worse rent is made. Neither do men put new wine into old wineskins, else the wineskins burst." Of course, what you would do is you take a new skin, a green skin, and you put the wine in, and as the wine ferments, of course, it expands, it stretches that skin. And if you were to put new wine again into its old skin, what is no room for expansion? That skin would not be able to expand, and so it would break. And so he says, men don't do this. They don't put the new into the old. And so he's saying that he's not following the old traditions, but he's coming with something of a new message. All right, John 5, the next section, section 49. I don't think we'll have time to read all of this, but this is one of his debates he gets into with regard to the Sabbath. And I think it is important for us to look at some of the points here. Question is raised about a man who was 38 years in his infirmity, verse 6 there. Jesus saw him lying and knew that he had now been a long time in that case, and said, "Wouldest thou be made whole?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool." By the way, there's a verse omitted in the American Standard versions here. Notice verse 4 is omitted that talks about the angel when it comes to trouble the water, that it has healing power and so forth. That apparently is an insertion to try to explain why he makes this statement, that an angel had given it healing power. That was apparently not in the original text. So he indicates that he has no way of getting down into the water when it is troubled. And Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." Straightway the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And then you have the Jews objecting to his carrying the bed on the Sabbath. And Jesus getting into the debate with them over this, beginning with about verse 16. "And for this cause did the Jews persecute Jesus, because he did these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath," that is, he didn't break the Sabbath truly, but he broke it according to their understanding of it, "but also called God his own Father, making him..." You need to realize that under the Jewish understanding, if a person is a son of a person, he has the same nature. Therefore, when Jesus called God his Father, he was saying, "I am of the same nature with God." And they were accepting. They took this, you see. When he called God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. And they considered this to be blasphemy. Now, it would be were he not equal with God. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, this is interesting, he doesn't say, "You're wrong, I didn't mean it that way. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father doing. For what things soever he doeth, these the Son also doeth in like manner." He's equating himself with the Father. He's equating his work with the Father's work. "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things." He is equating the fact that what the Father knows, the Son knows, you see. showeth him all things that himself doeth, and greater works than these will he show him, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son also quickeneth whom he will. Son has total sovereignty of and power of quickening the dead just as much as the Father does. For neither doth the Father judge any man, but he hath given all judgment unto the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And here you see is part of the messianic office. Part of the messianic office is that he will act as judge. He is to be the judge. And God has given to him the judgment.
Mm-hmm.
In John 3, that section that
John 2, yes, John 3, verse, I believe it's 18. He that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth not has been judged already, because he is not believed on the name.
Yes, well, the word judgment is used in several different ways, and sometimes it's used in the idea of condemnation. He is not condemned. I think the King James may well translate that John 3 passage. He is not condemned. And it is not to say that we will not come under the judgment of Christ in the sense of being before him to be examined by him. But it really would be there. I think that usage of the word judge would be carried with it, the idea of judge in the sense of being found guilty. Because Jesus has taken our guilt upon himself.
Now, can I ask another question?
Yes, sir.
When we were back over here, we see where a man is to be, Jesus answered, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. Now, this is Jesus' words. Now, then over here, we talk about when he was with the Samaritan. He talks about the living water. Is that a relation?
Well, that's a very difficult verse. There are several suggestions about it. I think in the context, it is talking about cleansing. That water as a symbol of cleansing, and especially as you relate it back to the Ezekiel 36 passage, there's the sprinkling of water cleansing the people, referring right in connection with their hearts being changed. So that apparently it is that sort of a reference. Perhaps if that's the proper understanding of it, then the Titus 3:15, I believe it is. Let me check that reference on that. Titus 3:5. Not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now there Paul, you see, uses again this figure of washing or cleansing, that the regeneration, the taking away of the old heart, putting in the new, is a cleansing of us from our sinfulness, a washing of regeneration. So the water is, I think, clearly some sort of an allusion to a necessity of cleansing. What's wrong with you, Nicodemus, is that you're filthy. You need to be cleansed. You need to be washed. And then you need a spirit of life put into you. And I think you may well be right that reference then to the water of life, as I said, I think it is a reference to the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's the author of this cleansing and of the new life.
A lot of people, though, that you'll talk to will take this so that they have to be literally sprinkled with water.
Or literally baptized in some way. I think their answer to that would be, if Jesus wanted to talk about baptism, he could have used that word. In other words, that was a word already in use among them. And if he was saying that you have to be cleansed or have to be born by baptism, why shouldn't he have said baptism? But the allusion to water in general would remove it from a particular ceremony. Although I think that's exactly what we symbolize in the water baptism. We use washing with water, whatever mode it is, whether it's sprinkling or immersion. It's a washing with water which symbolizes the washing away of our sins. But it is the Spirit who really does this. And this Titus 3:5 would be the verse that would perhaps help throw light on that as well as anything. But that's good to be tying those sort of references together. This reference to the living water in the, and as I say, I think that as we come to John 7, we'll see that that's a reference, the Spirit is being referred to under that figure. All right, back in John 5 on page 43 again, beginning with about verse 23. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which sent him. Now, there's a very popular view in America. Everybody has the right to his own religion in this country, and therefore we ought not to try to evangelize our Jewish friends. After all, they worship the same God we do, just a little differently. But notice what Jesus says. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which sent him. It is incumbent upon us to try to reach everybody with the gospel of Christ. That the gospel is a gospel that is going to be centered upon the Lord Jesus. And that if we are wanting truly to worship God, we've got to come to know the Son. And if we don't know Him, we don't really worship God. We may talk about God and so forth, but we don't really know God and do not honor Him as God and as our Heavenly Father unless we know His Son, the Lord Jesus. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life, and cometh not into judgment, but hath passed out of death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now there are references to the spiritual dead, I think, at this point. The dead shall hear, and it now is, you see. He's saying that there are already people coming and hearing my voice, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. There's your messianic office, clearly. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs, now he's talking about physical death, all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto a resurrection of life, they that have done ill unto a resurrection of judgment. Now this passage seems to favor the idea of a general resurrection at the end of the age. There are people who separate that those two portions of the resurrection, saying one portion for the believer comes before a millennium, and the other portion for the non-believers come after the millennium. Taken by itself, this passage sounds as though when Jesus comes, and comes with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and the shout with the trump of God, he will raise all the dead. It sounds as though, at least this passage, doesn't seem to give room for separating. But I wouldn't want to try to settle the millennial question on a single passage like this. But I would call your attention to this passage. It does seem to teach a general resurrection of all the dead, the good unto righteous, unto life, the wicked unto judgment. By the way, I usually read that passage at every funeral. I think it's well for your hearers at a funeral, that you don't have to stress it, but I think it's well for them in the presence of death to be faced with the fact that death leaves us with two places, either a resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment. You don't have to make any judgment about the person that you're burying. If it's a non-Christian, just read it without comment. The Word of God will speak. It wouldn't be for you to make the judgment about him. If it's a Christian, then you can read the other passages of hope and comfort. But I think that it's well, you're really ministering to the people who are there, and you need to call their attention. Some people don't come to church except at funerals, you know. And this is time to at least bring that sort of passage before their hearing, and that they may be aware that there is a coming resurrection. And that it is either one or the other. It's not everybody's going to go to heaven. One other passage I'd call your attention, maybe a couple of others in this passage. Verse 39, down in the middle of that next paragraph. Ye search the Scriptures, because ye think of that in them ye have eternal life. These are they which bear witness of me, and ye will not come to me that ye may have life. But basically, that he's saying the Old Testament Scriptures bear witness of himself, to himself. All right, I think we can skip over the next section, although I would just call your attention let me suggest that you look at the bottom of page 45, the footnote, where Dr. Robertson has put together the different arguments that Jesus has used with regard to the Sabbath, without our stopping to read all of these arguments, you may want to go back to them, that he has used the argument, number one, the historical appeal to the conduct of David. That's in that section 50, which we're just about to skip, and mentions that. The appeal to the law about the temple service, that also is in that section, I believe. The voice of prophecy, the purpose of God in the Sabbath, the lordship of the Messiah over the Sabbath. And then Jesus already in John 5:17 argued that he was equal to the Father and hence had the right to do certain things, acts of mercy on the Sabbath. So he is bringing various truths in, and you need to get them all together as you think about his teaching about the Sabbath. The Mark account, the last lines on page 44 in Mark, he said, "And then the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This is not to say that man may misuse the Sabbath in any way he wants, but that the proper Sabbath, the true Sabbath, that is a day of rest and of worship, was made for our good, and not to become a burden to us as the Pharisees were making it. Can't do this, you can't even carry a half an olive's weight, so many feet you see. If you carried it and brought it back, you haven't done any work. But if you carry it and set it down in another place, you've worked, and you've broken the Sabbath. They made the Sabbath a burden. Jesus was against that sort of Sabbath observance. But he's not against Sabbath observance. He's saying that there is a Sabbath, and he was made for the good of man. Basically, he condoned works of necessity and of mercy. He allowed his disciples to pluck the grain and prepare it for food. He also did healing himself on the Sabbath. You get that in the Mark account in the next section, but verse 4. He heals the man. He said unto them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill?" They held their peace. When he looked around about on them with anger, notice that Jesus did have anger. "Being grieved at the hardening of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth, and his hand was restored." All right, we just, for sake of time, we simply have to move along. We'll skip this next section and move on. Let's move on to the Sermon on the Mount, beginning on page 48, section 54. We'll spend the rest of the hour on this sermon. Let me call your attention, if you don't know about it, that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons on this, and that two volumes have been published on the Sermon on the Mount by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Probably the finest single works that you can get on this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great English preacher, still living, but is retired, two volumes entitled The Sermon on the Mount. In this passage, beginning at the bottom of page 48, you have the Beatitudes, and Luke also indicates that there were some woes. And then the two sermons may not have been identical place. In other words, they're put parallel here because there's material that seems to be parallel. But there may not have been identical sermons, but material that was preached on two different occasions that would be very similar, but they are put in parallel because of the similarity of the content. The Matthew just gives the Beatitudes. Luke also gives some woes at the end of the Beatitudes. Let's follow the account in Matthew, the more familiar set of the Beatitudes. The description here is of the citizen of the kingdom. And what is described here should be true of every citizen, not just, "All right, now here are some who are poor in spirit, here are some who are meek, here are some who are thirsting after righteousness." No, what is described here are descriptions not just in the sense of physically, but of what ought to be true of a man spiritually. He should be poor in spirit in the sense of being humble, to recognize his total poverty as a sinner before God. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, the first step for us in coming to the gospel is to recognize our total poverty outside of Christ and cast ourselves upon Christ. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Not just mourning, say, over the death of a loved one, but a person who mourns over the sinfulness of his own He recognizes his poverty before God, and he begins to mourn over it. You see these steps, you see, in the entrance into the kingdom, and what should be characteristic of all of us in the kingdom. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Again, a submissiveness into thinking of it in the spiritual categories now. If a person is poverty stricken as far as his righteousness before God, he's mourning over his sin, how is he going to receive the gospel? He's got to submit to it. Meekness, you know, under the gospel. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In a sense, the first group, you see, have been those which describe us up to the point of beginning to move towards the gospel. Now this describing the active man now moving in towards the gospel, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That we who have received mercy, and we who are the recipients of the grace of God, should ourselves be merciful in our lives. The Lord's Prayer uses similar language, that we are to forgive as we have forgiven. That idea, you see, that the grace of God should so stir us in to be merciful that we also obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And here again, the idea of purity and a purity in heart should be characteristic of all of us, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Of course, there are a value of peacemaking in this earth generally, but ultimate peacemaking is the kind of peacemaking you are going to be entering into as you enter the gospel ministry. You'll be declaring the gospel of the grace of Christ, the gospel of Christ as the gospel of peace. And it's the only ultimate way of peace is to know peace with God first, and then we can have peace with ourselves and peace with our fellow men. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There the basic teaching that we who stand for the gospel, we who try to live for it, are going to be persecuted. We have that teaching more clearly, even more explicitly later on.